1 Corinthians chapter 10, verses 1 through 13. 1 Corinthians 10, verses 1 through 13. If you're using one of the Bibles provided in our pews, you'll find the passage on page 1147. Last week, the Apostle Paul compared the Christian life to a race in which many people start, but very few finish. And Paul encouraged us to persevere in this race by keeping our eye on that prize at the finish line. He referred to that prize as an incorruptible crown, that crown representing all that God has in store for those who trust Him throughout their days. And so we had this positive motivation to persevere in light of the prize. Well, today the Apostle Paul is going to continue to encourage us to persevere in the faith. But this time he's going to give us the other side of things. Last time he gave us the positive motivation, this time he gives us the negative motivation. He's going to remind us about the story of the ancient Israelites, particularly that generation that was led out of Egypt and spent 40 years in the wilderness. Paul's going to show us all of the things that God did for those Israelites there in the wilderness. And he's also going to show us that despite God's grace to them, they forsook him. Paul's going to challenge us to persevere by looking at that bad example and to look at the ruin that came to them for abandoning God. He's going to challenge us not to be like them. I'm going to begin with a word of prayer this morning, and then we'll start to look at this text together. So let's pray. Our Father, we want to learn from all of the examples in our Bibles, both the good and the bad. Lord, we know that that generation who wandered in the wilderness was not a model for us to follow. And so we pray that we would learn from that example. Help us, Lord, unlike them, to be so grateful for all of the gracious acts that you have done for us. Help us, Lord, to cultivate a heart that does not crave what is evil, but instead that craves what is good. We pray that you would help us to understand everything that you would have us to know from these 13 verses today. And we pray it in Jesus' name. Amen. Today's text can be divided into two parts. First, Paul's going to talk about the story of the Israelites. And then Paul will make application to us in the second half. And so we start with the tragedy of ancient Israel. This is in verses 1 through 5. I want you to notice to start how Paul describes these Israelites. He says, "For I do not want you to be unaware, brethren, that our fathers were all under the cloud and all passed through the sea." Notice how he calls the Israelites our fathers there. Now this is very interesting because those Israelites were Jewish in heritage. And the readers in the church of Corinth would have been Gentiles by heritage. So the question arises, in what sense can these Jewish people be the fathers of the Gentiles? The answer to that question is that there is a spiritual continuity which stretches over all of the people of God from the Old Testament into the New. In fact, listen to what Paul says in Galatians chapter 3, verses 6 and 7. He says, quote, "Abraham believed God, and it was counted to him for righteousness. Understand then that those who believe are the children of Abraham." So Abraham was Jewish. Most of us are Gentile. But Paul says, if you believe in the God of Abraham, Abraham is your father. So there is this continuity from Old Testament to New. In Galatians 6:16, Paul goes so far as to call the church the Israel of God. So you believe in the God of Israel. You are a part of them. And in 1 Corinthians 10, verse 4, which is in our text today, Paul says that the Israelites in the wilderness were led by Christ. So just as we are led by Christ, so too were they. And so you see, we're all saved the same way. We are all one spiritual people, and this is why Paul calls the Israelites our fathers. And this makes Paul's application later on that much more powerful. Because Paul is setting up this generation of Israelites as an example for us to consider. But this isn't just some people from a distant land and a distant time, far removed from us. No, this generation that we're going to look at is part of our story. These are our forefathers. We're going to see that the experiences that they had in the wilderness are very similar to the experiences that we have enjoyed here in the church age. And so we consider them today because they are a part of us. Their example is directly applicable. And so we look now at all of these spiritual experiences that our forefathers enjoyed, and we see what they did with them. First, Paul says that our fathers were under the cloud. This is one of the more remarkable aspects of the story of the exodus of the Jews out of Egypt and into the wilderness. The Scriptures tell us that God manifested His very presence to our forefathers. And He did it in this pillar of cloud. And then by night, it turned to a pillar of fire. And God led Moses and the Israelites out of Egypt with this cloud. Then the Scriptures tell us that as the Pharaoh's armies began to chase the Israelites down, that cloud then passed through them and rested behind the fleeing Israelites and stood as a barrier between the Pharaoh's army and the Jews. In the Psalms, this pillar of cloud is pictured to us as a protective covering around the Israelite forefathers. Psalm 105:39 says, God spread a cloud for a covering and fire to illuminate by night. So think of this incredible display of God's grace to our forefathers, that He would actually visibly represent His presence to cover them, in the words of the psalm, with a cloud. And then God did something else for our forefathers. It says, they all passed through the sea. And we know what that's a reference to. That speaks of the parting of the Red Sea so that the Israelites could escape from the clutches of Pharaoh. They passed through this area that today is called the Gulf of Suez. It is a small gulf that separates the land of Egypt from the wilderness territory. And the Israelites, as they were fleeing from Egypt, came to the shore of this gulf, and they found themselves in a real predicament. They couldn't go forward because of the water. They couldn't go backward because of the army. They were stuck, and they were terrified. But God had led them to this point just so that He could manifest His own power to them. And so He split that gulf wide open, and the waters came upon both sides like walls. And the bed of that gulf became dry so that they could pass through. And as soon as the Israelites got through, God then closed the water back up again, drowning Pharaoh's army. It was a remarkable display of God's grace to deliver them from their enemies. And so our forefathers were under God's cloud, and they passed through the sea. And then Paul says this in verse 2, and all were baptized into Moses in the cloud and in the sea. What an interesting thing for Paul to say, that the experience of our forefathers was analogous to the baptism that we experience today. As they passed through the water, surrounded by the sea on all sides, and as they had the covering of the cloud over them, Paul says, that was like their baptism. And so just as you and I begin our Christian life by passing through the waters of baptism, so too did our forefathers have a baptism of their own, which initiated their new life as God's people. And then Paul goes on. He says, and they, verse 3, all ate the same spiritual food. And this is a reference to God's provision of the manna and the quail during their wilderness wanderings. Without God's provision, they would have starved to death. And so what God did for them is to provide this food every single day. When the Israelites woke up in the morning, they would see this white flaky substance on the ground. And they could collect that material and they could use it to bake bread. And then every evening, a flock of quail would descend on the camp and it would provide the Jews with meat. And so they had bread and meat every single day for those 40 years. Paul calls this spiritual food, in part because it was supernaturally provided by God. There's another reason why he calls it spiritual food, which I'll get to in just a moment. But listen how the psalmist describes God's provision of food in Psalm 78. It says, God commanded the clouds above and opened the doors of heaven. God rained down manna upon them to eat and gave them food from heaven. Man did eat the bread of angels. He sent them food in abundance. He caused the east wind to blow in the heavens, and by his power he directed the south wind when he rained meat upon them like the dust, even winged fowl like the sand of the seas. Then he let them fall in the midst of their camp, round about their dwellings, so they ate and were filled, and their desire he gave to them. And so all of the needs of our forefathers were provided by God. First through the cloud to lead them out of Egypt, and then through the parting of the waters to take them to safety. And then by supernaturally providing them with food in the wilderness. And then Paul says next, verse 4, and they all drank the same spiritual drink, referring to the water that God provided to the Israelites during their wilderness wanderings. On two occasions, in Exodus 15 and in Numbers chapter 20, we are told that this water was miraculously brought forth from a rock. Remember, God used Moses to split that rock and out came the stream of water. Here in 1 Corinthians 10, though, Paul looks beyond the physical rock to see the spiritual power behind it. Paul says they all drank the same spiritual drink, for they were drinking from a spiritual rock which followed them, and the rock was Christ. So the water came from a rock, but really the water came from their God. Christ was there with them, meeting their needs the whole journey. In Deuteronomy 32, God is compared to a rock. The passage says, ascribe greatness to our God. He is the rock. His work is perfect and all his ways are just. A faithful God who does no wrong, upright and just is he. So look at all of the things that God did for our forefathers there in the wilderness. First, the water and the cloud, which gave them a kind of baptism into their new life. And then, a spiritual food and spiritual drink to sustain them in their new life. And what do you think that has its analogy with in the New Testament? Paul is thinking here of the Lord's Supper, which is enjoyed by the church. In fact, in the very next chapter, 1 Corinthians 11, Paul will begin to talk about the Lord's Supper. We too have a spiritual food and a spiritual drink. We have the bread and the wine of communion, both provided by God as a regular remembrance of Christ's sacrifice. It is meant to be a sustaining ordinance to keep us going in our faith. And just as God provides us with our spiritual food and drink, so too did he provide our forefathers with their version of spiritual food and drink, the manna and the quail and the water from the rock. Paul is drawing these parallels between our forefathers' experiences and ours just to make sure we're not missing the point here. We have so many spiritual privileges from God. And we have enjoyed so many spiritual experiences. We are just like these ancient Israelites. But that takes us to the tragedy of ancient Israel. And that's found in verse 5. After giving us all of these experiences enjoyed by the Jews, Paul then says, "Nevertheless," which indicates to us that none of it was of real profit to them. "Nevertheless, with most of them, God was not well pleased." And this is the tragedy of the story. That God should baptize them in water and cloud and give them spiritual food and drink throughout their wilderness wanderings, to have the very presence of God manifested to them every day, to have the prophet of God, Moses, there by their side. And yet, despite all of these experiences, most of them were not pleasing to God. That is the great indictment on that generation. The hope of every believer is that we will stand before God one day and hear Him say, "Well done, good and faithful servant. Enter into the joy of your master." But this generation would not hear those words. God was not happy with them. We know that there were some that pleased God, like Joshua and Caleb and the children of that first generation. We know God was pleased with them because all of those were permitted to enter the promised land. But the others were not. And Paul gives this as the evidence that God was not pleased. Notice the last phrase there in verse 5. It says, "With them God was not well pleased, for they were laid low in the wilderness." The evidence that they were spiritually desolate, the evidence for that is that their bodies were left to litter the wilderness. They could not enter the land. The Scriptures inform us of the fact that that first generation of Israelites resisted God at every step of the way. For example, in Exodus 14, just before God parts the Red Sea, we hear the Israelites saying, "Is it because there were no graves in Egypt that you've taken us to die in the wilderness? Is this not the word that we spoke to you in Egypt, saying, 'Leave us alone that we may serve the Egyptians'?" Think of that. They have just been let out. They've been praying to God for who knows how long, begging God to deliver them out of their slavery. And now they just left. They're at the Gulf of Suez, and already they're saying, "Why did you bring us out here, Moses? What are you doing to us, God? Were there no grave sites left in Egypt? Is that why you brought us here?" You see, despite all they had already enjoyed, they were resisting God. In Exodus 16, just before the manna is provided, they start saying this to one another, "Would that we had died by the Lord's hand in the land of Egypt, when we sat by the ops of meat, when we ate bread to the full. For you have brought us out into this wilderness to kill this whole assembly with hunger." That's what they're saying to God. "God, you brought us here to kill us all, didn't you?" Despite everything they had received from God, this is their conclusion. Then in Exodus 17, just before water is provided from the rock, they start saying this to God. They say, "Why have you brought us up from Egypt to kill us and our children and our livestock?" And then they start asking themselves, "Is the Lord among us or isn't He?" And then in Exodus 32, while Moses is on top of Mount Sinai receiving the Ten Commandments, we find the Israelites at the base of the mountain, melting down their jewelry to create a golden calf, which they will then bow down before and worship. You see, the tragedy of ancient Israel is that they had every spiritual experience, and yet, they rejected God in the end. Now, what can we learn from this example? Well, Paul applies this story to us in verses 6 through 13. Notice what he says beginning in verse 6. He says, now these things happened as examples for us, so that we would not crave evil things as they also craved. You see, this was the heart of the problem for our forefathers. Despite all of God's grace to them, in their hearts, they still craved evil things. And they were not going to release that craving. Not for God, not for anybody. Now, what kinds of evils did they crave? Well, Paul begins to list them for us. First of all, he says, they craved idolatry. Verse 7, do not be idolaters, as some of them were. As it is written, the people sat down to eat and drink and stood up to play. That quotation you see there in the verse comes from Exodus 32. This is what they were saying to each other as they were worshiping this golden calf. Paul says the first lesson for us as we look at that generation of our forefathers is to flee idolatry. This was an evil that they craved. We must not crave it ourselves. Now, what's an idol? Well, an idol is simply anything that you love more than God. And you know you have an idol when you are willing to violate the will of God in order to obtain it. Or when you're refusing to do something that you know God wants you to do. We must flee from idolatry at all costs. Otherwise, it will ruin us the way that it ruined our forefathers. Positively, this means that we need to learn to practice the first and greatest commandment, which is very simply to love the Lord our God with heart and soul and mind and strength. You see, if an idol is anything you love more than God, the antidote is to learn to love God supremely. That's what we are being called to do here in this text. It's the only way to avoid the fate of our forefathers. We only develop this through sustained interaction with the Bible and sustained time in prayer and sustained time with God's people. So that's the first lesson. Then we look at the second. We find that the Israelites also craved immorality, and we must flee from this. Verse 8, nor let us act immorally as some of them did. And 23,000 fell in one day. This is referring to an event recorded in Numbers chapter 25. One of the stops that the Jews made during their wilderness wanderings was at a town called Shittim. This was a Moabite town. And Numbers 25 tells us that the Israelites camped there, and then they entered the city, and the sins of the men in particular were recorded. They went and they worshiped the gods of the Moabites, and then in the words of Scripture, they, quote, played the harlot with the daughters of Moab. So they engaged in false worship and in revelry. And then they brought some of the Moabite women back into their own camp and did unspeakable things. And the consequence of that is that a disease was unleashed on those Israelites. And as Paul reminds us, more than 23,000 died because of it. Paul says, here is one of the lessons to learn from their bad example. Flee from immorality, because look at the ruin that it brought to them. In Philippians chapter 4, verses 8 through 9, Paul tells us this. He says, finally, brethren, whatever is true, whatever is honorable, whatever is right, whatever is pure, whatever is lovely, whatever is of good repute, if there is any excellence and if anything worthy of praise, dwell on these things. And the things that you have learned and received and heard and seen in me, practice these things, and the God of peace will be with you. See, that's the answer to our problem. How do we avoid idolatry? By learning to love God supremely. And how do we avoid immorality? It's by dwelling on things that are right and true and pure. Keep our mind fixed on those things, and we will not fall into the sins of our forefathers. And then verse 9 tells us another lesson to learn. It says, we should not test the Lord's patience. Verse 9, nor let us try the Lord, as some of them did, and were destroyed by the serpents. To try the Lord means that you are testing the limits of His grace, seeing how far God will let you go and how long He will let you stay there. Don't try the Lord. That's what our forefathers did. Paul says that they were destroyed by serpents for it. This is a reference to Numbers chapter 21, verses 4 through 6. The passage says, then they set out from Mount Hor by the way of the Red Sea to go around to the land of Edom. And the people became impatient because of the journey. The people spoke against God and Moses, saying, why have you brought us up from Egypt to die in the wilderness? There is no food and no water, and we loathe this miserable food, talking about the manna. And the Lord sent fiery serpents among the people, and they bit the people, so many of Israel died. You see, they tried the Lord's patience because He had given them everything they needed, and still, it's, what are you doing, God? Did you bring us here to kill us? And it was one time too many, and God withdrew His grace, and many of them died. See, we don't want to live the kinds of lives that are constantly testing the patience of God, saying, how far will He let me go before He makes me suffer a consequence for my sin? We want to be the kind of people that are living always within the will of God, joyfully surrendering to what He would have for us, so that we are kept within His grace. And then we see verse 10, we should not grumble against God. Verse 10 says, nor grumble, as some of them did, and were destroyed by the destroyer. This is a reference to Numbers 16. It eventually got to a point there in the wilderness wanderings that the people had had enough of God and they had enough of Moses. And so an anti-Moses arose in the camp, and his name is Korah. And Korah managed to round up 250 of the most eminent leaders among the Israelites. And together, Korah and all of these leaders mounted a rebellion against Moses. They were going to try to capture the leadership of this mass and take them back to Egypt or something else. It was an open declaration of war against God and His prophet. And God responded very swiftly. He opened up a sinkhole beneath Korah, and Korah fell through straight into Sheol, he and all of his followers. I remember reading a story recently about a sinkhole that opened up underneath a man's bedroom while he was sleeping, and he fell straight through and was buried alive. I remember thinking about how absolutely terrifying that would have been. Well, on this day, God opens up a sinkhole that swallows 250 plus people. That's how seriously He had taken this declaration of war. It's a terrifying thing to come under the wrath of a holy God. And so Paul says to us, let these stories from ancient Israel sink down into your heart. Dwell on them constantly so that you see what happens when you turn away from the Lord who has been good to you. He says, don't be like Korah and the others. Don't be like the Israelites who are always grumbling. Don't be like those who rejected God without cause. And then Paul turns to the positive in verses 11 to 13 and he says, desire instead what is good. Look at verse 11. He says, now these things happened to them as an example, and they were written for our instruction upon whom the end of the ages have come. Verse 12, therefore, here's the next lesson. Let him who thinks he stands take heed that he does not fall. See, let us be alert to the possibility of failure, so that we will not make the same mistake our forefathers made. Let us see that we have had many of the same experiences that they had. We've been baptized. They had a kind of baptism. We are sustained by the Lord's Supper. They had their own spiritual food and drink. They enjoyed the prophets of the Lord. We enjoy preachers of the Word. They had every privilege. We've had every privilege. If they could make the mistake, we can make the mistake. So let's take heed so that we do not fall. Let's now find ourselves among those who are involved in the activity of it all, but have no heart for God. That was their problem. It's not that these were, to use our language, saved individuals who then lost their salvation along the road. No, these were people who had gone through all the motions and had never had hearts for God. They never responded to His grace. Paul says we need to take heed to that lesson. And then we are brought to verse 13, and we have this great statement of hope. Paul writes, "Remember this, that no temptation has overtaken you, but such as is common to man. And God is faithful, who will not allow you to be tempted beyond what you are able, but with the temptation will provide the way of escape also, so that you will be able to endure it." This is the great hope of the Christian. This is also a greatly misunderstood passage from our Bibles. Sometimes we wrongly use this in some circumstances that people find themselves in. So someone experiences the tragic loss of a loved one, and our response is, "Oh, don't worry, God never gives us more than we can handle." Maybe appealing to this verse. That's the wrong way to use this text. That's not what it's saying. What this passage is talking about is not circumstances, but sin. It's saying all of us have temptations to all kinds of sins, whether it is idolatry or immorality or grumbling or any of these things that our forefathers were guilty of. We all have these same temptations because we're all human beings. But Paul says, know this, that you never have to succumb to your temptation. There is a way out of it with God's help. God is faithful. He will not leave you to your temptation if you will commit yourself to persevering, to learning the lessons that we are learning from this text. You can stand up under it and have a life that is pleasing to God. It says God will provide the way of escape for you if you will take it. What tools does God provide for our escape? Well, a conscience, which tells us right from wrong and is usually pretty accurate. We could listen to our God-given conscience and stay out of the trouble. God gives us His Word, which explicitly outlines His will for our lives. We could hear His Word and obey it. God gives us His Spirit within. We can listen to the promptings of His Spirit because it will not misguide us. God provides us with the church, an assembly of other people who are on this journey with us, and they can keep us accountable to do what is right. God has given us every single tool we need to avoid the errors of our forefathers. But they will not be effective in our lives unless we take advantage of them, unless we listen to their voice. And so if I could conclude now, Paul told us last week that keeping our eye on that prize at the finish line should help us to persevere in our faith. Now Paul says that looking at bad examples should also cause us to persevere, because we don't want to be like our forefathers who received every privilege and yet died in the wilderness because God wasn't pleased with them. We want to be among the few who crossed that Jordan River and saw all that God had in store for them. That's what we want to be. And so let's go to the Lord in prayer now and ask Him to help us to be true to Him. Lord, may we heed Paul's words in today's text. First, Lord, help us to examine ourselves to see whether we have gone through the motions with our baptism and our participation in the Lord's Supper and our putting ourselves underneath the hearing of the Word. Help us to discern whether this has all just been activity or whether the activity is an expression of our heart's disposition, that we want to be near You, and so that is why we do these things. Lord, I pray that if we find that we are indeed pure in heart, that You would help us to persevere in this faith, looking both at the prize that lies before us and also at the bad examples behind us, and that both of these would have an effect of pulling us down this course. Lord, I pray that if we find that we have not truly embraced Your Son yet, that we would do so now, that we would not shun You as so many of them did in the wilderness. I pray that we would finally open up our hearts to You, to confess former sins, and now to live a life that You will be pleased with. And we pray all of this, Lord, for Your glory and in Your Son's name. Amen.